Well, welcome as we gather back together. We've got a few more messages here in our series in 1 Peter, A Life That Doesn't Fade. Truly, Peter was one who had seen and dealt with a lot of the real life that we deal with. I find myself regularly identifying with Peter, with his big mouth and with his passion, with his often need to repent and to reset himself. I hope that as I see through the scriptures a transformation of this overzealous, overspoken man in the Gospels who becomes this wise shepherd in his epistles, I hope I can find that in my life. And I hope that we can see the reality of the scriptures. They are not just spiritual words. They are not just aphorisms. These are real life, shown to us through real people by a real God who's really in charge and really calling us to live well, to see that we have a life that doesn't fade. Well, this morning I want to tell you a little bit about my dog. Her name is Bella, and Bella actually loves the vet. Oh, they did it. Joe, you are messing with me. You guys are great. I asked them, listen, I gave a picture like minutes ago, and I was like, oh, people should see Bella. And Joe's like, you can't do that to us, you know? I mean, they're running things, and good Lord, you guys are the best. That's my dog, Bella. She's a stuffed animal. Look at her. She's just gorgeous, and I don't even like dogs, and I like her. You know, it's just wonderful. And Bella loves the vet, which is weird. It's weird. She goes there excited. She goes there sniffing around. She loves the sounds of the other dogs wigging out. She loves the smells. She loves the vet. And, you know, as I think about that, when we started having dogs in our life, my wife said, look, we need to take a class. We need to know what we're doing. You know, I grew up in rural Alabama. What you do is you feed the dog most of the time, and you leave them outside. That's what you do in Alabama with a dog, right? Well, that's not the best way to care for a family dog, and we need to take a class. We took the class and learned all of the how dogs understand things, what they see as packs, how all of that works, what it means to bring an animal into your home, right, and how they will view you and how they will view the children. Fascinating. And one of the things that I learned is that it's imperative that I am the alpha. Not just because I need to be in charge, that makes the dog feel safe. In fact, what I learned over the years is that if a dog is anxious or is snippy or struggles with aggression, oftentimes it's a result of how they feel in their pack. They feel something's often wrong, right? I think we see this truth in the lives of people in the scriptures when Paul says in Ephesians, fathers, don't exasperate your children to wrath. What that is a father's lack of responsibility or undue law actually pushes them to rebel. It causes it because it's not a safe, stable, biblical, firm, but kind household. Something's off, right? Well, in this relationship with the dogs, I've learned I'm in charge, and I got to be in charge, and they like that. Because when I'm in charge and I'm caring for them, they're at peace. And I really think this is why she likes the vet. When we go there, there's nothing in me that's worried. So there's nothing in her that's worried. There's nothing in me that's anxious. So there's nothing in her that's anxious. I honestly believe the reason why Bella likes the vet because she gets probed and violated and stuck with needles and all kinds of things happen to her, and she's fine with it. She gets one little treat at the end. That's not enough. But we're there because it's good, and she knows I'm okay, she's okay. I think there's a sense of she's at peace because she trusts me. There's a lot we can learn from that. A perspective of, I don't need to be worried because the one who's actually in charge isn't worried. In fact, everything they're doing is for my good. Everything that happens to our dog, we're doing for her good. We're not just trying to make her a convenient little stuffed animal. We lovingly call her our house Wookie. We're not trying to make her a conveniently stuffed animal in our house. We're actually trying to steward and care for one of God's creatures. Right? She's not a person, but she's an animal. We're trying to care for her, and she knows that we want her good, and so she's at peace. I think there's a lot that we can learn from this concept, and we find it this week in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. So as is our custom, let's read the scripture together. Let's hear from truth, and then see if we can understand it in our lives. If you'll read with me, the scripture will be there on the screen. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Let's read together in the New International Version. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, quote, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, end quote. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Well, this morning we're going to see that in times of trial, discernment is key. Being able to understand what's going on, even if it's just at the basis level, that what's going on is that God is working for my good. But being able to discern is key. There was once a pastor, John MacArthur, who's pastor, author, seminary president, and so on. About 10 years ago now, was asked after a conference, you know, Dr. MacArthur, what do you think is the most important need in the church today? Didn't even hesitate, discernment. We have trouble knowing the difference between things in a world that's riddled with pluralism, where we're supposed to blur all the lines or erase them because lines equal division and division equals hatred and hatred is a bad thing. That logic has led us to just allow things that used to be distinct from one another to blend into one another, and people don't know the difference anymore. I've experienced this in teaching theology over the years, that I've seen situation after situation after situation where families and households have come to believe that the most important thing is not to make someone else feel uncomfortable about their beliefs of doctrine. Little Billy comes home, "Hey, Mom and Dad, we were in class today, and what do we believe about baptism again?" And they start to say, and they go, "Well, wait, why do you ask?" "Well, because Johnny believes something else." "Oh, don't say anything about that. You know, if Johnny wants to believe that, that's his view. And if Susie wants to believe that, that's her view. And we believe this, and this is our view. What's most important is don't make people feel off about their views." So then Billy comes to the conclusion, so is there a right view? Maybe there isn't a right view. Maybe nothing's right. And what we do is we create these cultures of agnostics. Christian agnostics at that, where we believe in God, we just can't define anything. Because if we do, we're now putting somebody else out. Discernment is key. Knowing the difference between right and wrong, or good, better, and best, is very important in life. And especially in times of trial, when we tend to be shaken the most, discernment is key. Well, in our message today, we're going to ask some questions that I think all of us have asked in times of trial. What's happening? What is going on, right? A lot of times, maybe you've had that morning or that day or that week, or can I just say the phrase 2020? Right? And we might be going, what is going on? I mean, Renee told me that we've left all of the names of hurricanes and now we're just into letters, right? That's a lot. What's going on in our world? We're also asking, why is it happening? And I think this is the one that plagues us the most. We may recognize what's happening, we just don't know why we're having to go through it. And we vacillate between the two. One of them is we're asking God questions to understand what's going on, but then we might even slide over to questioning God about what's going on. There's a difference between the two. I've tried to share this with my kids. There's a difference between asking questions and questioning. One of them is I'm submitting to your authority and I need your help. The other one is I'm challenging your authority because I don't like what's going on. We ask, why is it happening? And finally, at the end of the day, we want to know what we're supposed to do. Well, as we've been in 1 Peter, of course, we have walked through this concept of what it means to live a life that doesn't fade. In chapter 1, Peter was helping us see that God is good and the good that he gives cannot be taken away. God is working. He's here among us. So in Christ, then, we are called to live according to this way, that we might be confused about some of the things that are going on around us, but we already know that God is working good in our lives. So our goal is what Solomon came to in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole event. We live according to this way, and everything then is changed because of what we know to be true. This is worked out in relationships, and in fact, relationships are the most important thing about us. Everything that God wants us to know is summed up in loving God and loving people. So then relationships are the most important thing. And finally, in chapter 4, he called us to action. Last week we saw that, to live the life that God has given us. He's saying, look, you guys know this, and you need to be doing it. And this week, of course, that in times of trial, discernment is key. Well, let's ask this first question, what is happening? Peter writes, starting in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. And he tells us that what's happening is fiery trials. We know this. Difficult times, a challenge. He tells us not to be surprised. We knew these things were coming. This isn't strange. But maybe you forgot, but don't be surprised. Then he says that the reason is that they're here to test us. You know, I can't hear this and not think of James chapter 1. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. In the cohort of Jesus' 12 disciples that were with him close, of course, there were many disciples who were at a distance. There, if you think about it, there was almost an inner circle, an outer circle, and then an outer court. I don't know if that draws any images to your mind. But in the inner circle, we had Peter, James, and John. Now, James and John were brothers, and then there was Peter. And so it's not a mystery that a lot of James's writings and a lot of John's writings, a lot of Peter's and a lot of James' writings sound alike. They would have had an experience with the Lord that the others didn't have. And God was working something in them that would produce something through them that would be unique. And listen to James in chapter 1 compared to what we just read in 1 Peter 4. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He goes on later to say, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. He warns us, don't be surprised. In fact, count it all joy. Boy, this sounds just like Peter. Because both of them had come to the understanding of what James says next. He says, do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's interesting that James is saying, and it's interesting in that particular passage, the word for testing and the word for trial is actually the same word. The word for temptation and the word for trial is the same word. And he uses them almost in juxtaposition. But really the discerning factor between them is how we respond to it. When something difficult comes on to us, if we go in and say, this should be happening to me, I don't like this, I don't want it, we'll tend to accuse God, we'll question him, and then for us, that becomes sin. Now it's a temptation. Whenever we seek to find answers from within, we will just find the temptating sin that wants to manifest itself in our lives. This is what James says there, right? But we are enticed by our own sins, our own lusts, our own evil desires that come from within. When we have difficult times and we go in, it goes bad. It's temptation. But when we have difficult times and we go up, and we say, Lord, I don't know what's happening, and I don't know how I'm going to make it through, but I trust you. Help me to see. Help me to believe. Help me to know. Then it becomes a test that refines us. And James is calling all of it part of the every good and perfect gift. Don't miss the context of that. Sometimes we think that these difficult things happen, but remember, God is the one who gives good things, so he wouldn't be giving us the bad things, but James is saying more than that. He's saying even the hard things are the good things. Why? Well, what did he say there? The one who perseveres under trial because they stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. He says, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance has its finished work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. It's a good thing. So when we look back at our passage and we ask what's happening, the fiery trials could be anything. Persecution, suffering, just trials that we can't name. And when we think about trials, I want you to understand that trials in our life isn't necessarily something bad, and it shouldn't be seen as something bad. Trials are actually the sharpening stones of a well-honed life. In God, we will never suffer without purpose. Ever. And in God, he always works our suffering for good. One of the most important discerning qualities we can have is that trials are the sharpening stones of a well-honed life. We need them. And we might go, but why do we need them? Because this is the world that God made. He made a world where the greatest act of love would be given through a cross, which also happens to be the greatest act of violence and evil. That God made a world of contrast and complexity because he is a God who is complex. But that could simply be stated that the most important thing, the greatest gift, is love. And he wanted to show us this way. And all he does is good. So the way that he shows us is the best way to be shown. And we may look at it and go, it's so hard and it's so heavy. Truly. But that's what it is. This is the world that God made. And in it, he determined that trials would be used in our lives to shape us, hone us, clean us, sharpen us, strengthen us, so that we could know for sure that in God we never, and I mean never, suffer without purpose. It's never wasted. He never wastes a moment. And in God, he will always work all of those moments that he never wastes for our good. Well, as we continue to look at what's happening, he does mention that we ought not to be surprised as if it were some strange thing happening. He's saying that we know and we have known that this is a part of life. Jesus in John 16 said, as he's getting ready to leave and to go away, and what's going to happen to him, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have a lot of great trouble and tribulation. You need to take heart. I've overcome the world. And Jesus was recognizing, I really think, that we could take that verse and just apply it to Peter on the Sea of Galilee. That the waves are rocking in and out on that boat, and they don't know what to do, and they're afraid because the world is full of trouble. And then Jesus appears, and he says, peace be with you. And they say, it's the Lord. And as Peter says, Lord, call me out to be with you. I want you to think about this. This has happened in his life. Call me out to be with you. And the Lord said, come. And he comes out and he has his eyes on the Lord and he is breaking all laws of physics. He's walking on water. He's one with the Lord. He's with him. He's together. And then what does he do? He looks around. But wait, I should be afraid. There's great trouble all around me. And what does he do? He begins to sink. Soon enough, his eyes are fixed back on the Lord, and rising out of the water, he comes. The Lord appears on the boat, and the storm is stilled.
What a beautiful lesson. Yep. The raging sea is the troubles of this world. But the raging sea is just a granular detail of a universe that God wills and runs without effort. The raging sea to God is a microscopic part of a drop of water. For us, it can change everything. We recently watched a movie about the 2004 tsunami in Southeast Asia, and it's just, the whole thing was just difficult to watch and see, and I can't imagine the people that experienced it. And that's just a small spot in the universe that God is sovereign over, and even through things like that, working good. But in this world, we will have trouble. He said, but take heart, I've overcome it. You know, he had said to them earlier in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this phrase that I think we can get wrong if we're not careful. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. We often think, the old translation was, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we think of it like a neighborhood. And there's your mansion, and there's my mansion. It's not like that. All he's saying is, in my Father's house are many places, many dwelling places, meaning each of you belong. Well, that's a truth I wish that people could grab onto. Something going on with my mic where I'm ringing just a little bit. That we belong in the house of God, but how? How does that happen? We're sinners. Why would we belong there? Well, Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. We know that what happens right after that. Oh, we don't know the way. How do we get there? And what does he say? I'm the way. How did Jesus prepare a place for us in his Father's house? He went to the cross. He made us belong. He made us fit. The greatest troubles that we have in this world is our own sin. Not the tragedies, not the suffering, it's us. And what did Jesus do? He overcame our own sin on the cross, and he makes us fit for heaven. He takes us from being enemies and makes us friends. He takes us from being orphans and makes us children. So when we ask what is happening in these fiery trials that we have, whatever they may be, they're just another way of God's love for us. Because through the trials, what happens is, having stood the test, what do we receive? The crown of life that belongs to those who love him. That's it. When the question hits your mind, what's happening? The answer is, the Lord is testing you. He's not tempting us. He's testing us. And he's forming us. The potter is shaping you. The smith is molding you. And the gardener is pruning you. That's what's happening. The world that God made, he sought to bring about growth through these things. He sought to show us that he could extract out of darkness light, that he could take, like I said earlier, the decaying world around us as we change seasons and make it art and beautiful and glorious, that he's showing us what rises out of sin because of his grace. In times of trial, we need to see that, and discernment is the key to do it. So what's happening is God is working through these to grow us. Why it's happening then could be a little bit more obvious, but let's walk with the passage. He says, starting in verse 13, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're actually blessed, for that means that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, now listen, don't do your own will in God's name and then say, "Well, you know, I'm just suffering for Jesus." If you suffer, he says, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Don't suffer because of being a meddler. Don't suffer because of your own sin. It's not what we're talking about. He's saying if you suffer, though, as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for everyone else? Look, we say this all the time. God works all things together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? I just need you to think about those who don't love him and aren't called according to his purpose. God's still working good. They just don't get it. Not the way they should. They get all kinds of good. The common grace of God brings glory and pleasure and blessing even on the most wicked. He gives and gives and gives and gives. But we all know that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul, and you lost it all. Make me a pauper or a peasant in the house of God rather than a king on earth, because this world is fading. It's passing away. And I was made to, and I was called to, and I want to live a life that doesn't fade. And he's saying that as God judges, as God sweeps through to cleanse the world, which he does through judgment, that's the way it's always happened. God speaks, mankind sin, God judges and purges and cleanses and then reestablishes. We see it in the flood, we see it in the captivities, we see it in the wars, we see it at the cross. We see it in chastening, his great love for us that purifies us through punishment. Remember, and it always has purpose, and it always works good. So the judgment will start with us for his love for us and will plow through the world. But for those who don't know him, it's just judgment. What Peter says in this section is that we are to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is why it's happening, so that we'll be blessed. And then to finally draw us to thanksgiving or to rejoice. Remember that God made us to be with him and to be like him. This is a big theme in life. This is why he came to get us. We will share in the suffering of Christ. We will be with him. Because the whole goal is that God brings blessing in our life through it. If I could just draw us back to that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus ascended the mount and he sat down and began to teach them, the text says, he said. And this is our answer. Why is it happening? He told us. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's happening so that we could receive the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's happening so he can show us the warmth of comfort. "Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." Before this world is remade, our feet don't quite touch the ground. I've said that here in 1 Peter, that we are resident aliens. But soon, it gets remade, and we touch down forever. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." A time will come where there will be no need. There'll be no want. There'll be no lacking. A time is soon. "Blessed are those," the text says, "who are merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In the midst of our trials and our sufferings, blessed are those who never move, who stay the course, because they will see God. They will be shown mercy. They will live out and reverberate and resonate the truth that is God's love and God's grace. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs, again, is the kingdom of heaven." And there's our bracket. And finally, I think Jesus addresses them straight on here. I think he gets very practical with them right here. And he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all evil things because of me. Now, that's not just you're a Christian, so I'm going to make up lies about you. That's you're living a Christian life or you have a Christian ethic and people don't like it. If God's light is shining, there are times that those who want to walk in darkness don't like the light. They bristle at it and they attack it. There may be things about us that are constantly being challenged and attacked culturally, politically, personally, socially. You're just trying to live for God, and they're just trying to get you to stop doing it around them in whatever way. Blessed are those who say, who are persecuted or are slandered because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Boy, that sounds familiar now. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, the word blessed in Greek, makarios, means to be happy. And, you know, every time I've been in situations with linguists, they're like, ah, that's not what it means. Because we've taken the word happy and we've ruined it. We've made happy this kind of flighty or fickle feeling that comes and goes like the wind. It's because we misunderstand happiness. Rather than give up the word happy, because that's what it means, happier those, I would rather just define it right. To be happy means to be at peace. It means to be content. That's what it means to be blessed. To be happy, to be at peace, and to be content. To know that everything is all right. I have what I need. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and whatever he does is always for my good. I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to worry. I don't need to strive. I just need to rest in his hands. I am what he's made me to be. I will stay faithful. I will do what I am supposed to do. But what my end is happiness. It's peace. It's contentment. And I just pray that I could live that way now. Heaven makes our sufferings something incomparable to the glory that is to come, Paul says in another passage. Well, why wait? So then that leads us to what Peter says is to thanksgiving or to rejoice. Why it's happening is so that we may share in what Christ has done. Why it's happening is that we may be found content. And why it's happening is to lead us to thanksgiving and to rejoicing. All thanksgiving is a confession of something that is objectively good. Because it came from somewhere. I recognize that's good. I confess it. This is why James says, consider it pure joy. What? The trials. You know, I think of this story. My wife is a much better reader than I am. You're going to like me. I don't read fiction. I know that's weird, unless it's theological fiction like Tolkien or Lewis or, you know, Bunyan. It makes me, like, so shallow. My wife is an excellent reader, and she loves biographies, and she loves fiction, and she loves historical fiction, and she's just much better at that than I am. And I try to act elite because it's like, well, I just read theology. I don't think I have the imagination to read. She gets it. Like, she'll be reading, and then she'll just burst into laughter. And I'm like, how could you laugh at something you're reading? Well, it was funny, but you didn't see it. I don't have to see it. So she has shown me kindness over the years by at times forcing me to be a better person by reading out loud to me, which she did with Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, right? And there are some moments in that book, if you've not read it, okay, there it is. It's what you have to do soon. There are some moments in that book that just... And I remember the story of her sister Betsy. So the brief is that the Ten Boom family were Christians who hid Jews during Nazi Germany's invasion, Auschwitz, and all of that. And they were then taken into custody and imprisoned because they were hiding Jews. They had a place in their home called the hiding place. We know for sure that Corey's dad died. And we have the situation with her sister Betsy. Now, Corey, I identify with really well. She was a sparky, mouthy, cynical person. She would say that in all of her writings. Her sister Betsy, on the other hand, was... I had this friend in Bible college that... This is totally terrible theology, what I'm about to say. Who I would say, no, Julie is, she was an angel that tripped on a cloud in heaven and fell to earth, and now we just have this glorious being with us all the time. Just wonderful and happy, and from this family of just faithful servants of God. I mean, all of them. You just look at them and go, thanks for being my friend. And this is the way Betsy was. She was this faithful, gentle, wonderful person. And at times, it was so profound that it irritated Corey. And one story was, when they're in their bunkers and they're being treated in inhumane ways, they're being starved to death, they're being humiliated, they're in bunks that are freezing cold and they won't give them clothing or they won't give them blankets. Most of them died of exposure or starvation before that they were brutalized by whatever horrific tragedy that they would lay on them as if they were not human. And in one situation, they were having this issue in their bunks with this outbreak of fleas. And Corey is livid about it. And then she's like, what are we going to do? And Betsy says, I've figured out what we're going to do. It says in the scripture to rejoice in the Lord always. And then she says, help me to be thankful. And she realizes that Betsy's praying. And then she hears Betsy say, and thank you, God, for the fleas. And Corey says, thank God for the fleas? What? And she just can't have it. I'm sorry. That's where I draw the line. I'm not thanking God for the fleas. Well, as the story progresses, you find out that they're able to hold Bible studies and hold meetings of great encouragement in their bunkers. And they don't know why, that all the other bunkers, all the other women are just being abused and brutalized, but the guards won't come into their bunker until they overhear or they come into a situation or someone says it's because of the fleas. The guards won't come in here because they don't want to be bit by the fleas. Now I want to be clear. There's nothing in what Corey wrote or what we get from the narrative, that was why Betsy was thanking God for the fleas. She was just thanking him, because whatever it was, it must be good. And it was God's grace in the life of Corey Ten Boom to say, I'm going to give you the opportunity to see the good this time. James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's coming down from the Father of lights, and he doesn't change. And sometimes the good looks like fleas. Sometimes it looks like hunger and sickness, persecution, strife, abuse. We go, that can't be good. It can't. And I think of Joseph when he is in front of his brothers and they're terrified because he's, for all intents and purposes, a king now. And they've treated him so poorly. They tried to kill him and they sold him into slavery and they left him for dead and they lied to their father and they lied and they lied and they lied and they lied. They're terrified. See, Joseph wasn't living for this world. He could see. Betsy could see. He said, why would I harm you? Because what you did to me? Oh yeah, that was evil. You misunderstand. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What did he mean? All of it. All of it. The lies, the anger, the envy, the deceit, being thrown into a pit, being sold to strangers who were pagans, ending up in a woman's house who accused him of rape because she tried to rape him, being thrown into a prison for years and years, being left there to rot and to die, then finding success only under a pagan king and helping a pagan nation succeed, only so as to get God's people there and to save them again, only to fulfill the dream that he had always had, that he had shared in kindness and in excitement with his brothers, and they hated him for it. He couldn't be himself. He couldn't act like himself. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. He couldn't have what he wanted to have. He couldn't rejoice the way he wanted to rejoice, and it didn't matter. God meant it for good, and he knew it. So at a moment where any of us would have said, oh, I'm going to stick it to him now, Joseph knew what a life that doesn't fade looks like, that the prison and the accusations and the envy and the hatred was part of God's good and perfect gifts. So then that draws us to rejoice in everything. Because in times of trial, discernment is so key. So, what do we do? Well, I think he buttons it up there at the end when he says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, he said we should suffer. We should know that it's God's will. We should trust him. It's really as simple as that. All right, Philippians chapter 1 says, verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So, in the language, granted is the same word as gift. It's the same word as grace. It's the Greek word charis. So, it is a gift of God that we can believe on Christ. And, wait, there's more. It's a gift of God that we can suffer for his name. Well, could we just have the believing on his name? No. Because this is the world that God made. And he sought to give light through shadow. He sought to show contrast through suffering. And he makes suffering a redemptive thing. If you would, I don't have a slide for this. If you have a Bible there, just flip over to Philippians chapter 1. I would like to give you just a little context to that passage. Again, when we hear of the doctrines of the Scripture, when we hear Paul writing to the church at Philippi saying, look, God has given you the gift of suffering for Christ's name. Don't think he is just pontificating theological principles. He's saying, hey guys, I'm in prison right now and you're freaked out about it. And you're afraid for me and you're afraid for the church. Don't be. This is part of the plan. I'm excited about it. Sure, I wish I could be with you. But all of a sudden, I'm a witness to all these pagan guards. Who gets access to them? Nobody. He's working it out. Just let's see how this plays out. God is good. But what does he say in this passage? He says, starting in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on in the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way, by the way, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and in the depth of insight, and listen so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, because of the fleas, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I mean, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. But he says later, The important thing, verse 18, is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He says in verse 27, whatever happens, if something's happening, it's in this category. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been given to you as a gift to believe on him and also to suffer for his sake. Discernment. That's it. His prayer for them was that you may know the truth and your love may abound and you may be able to discern what to do, especially in suffering. That you won't be diverted. You won't be swayed. You won't be moved. You won't abandon the faith. That you'll stay the course. Discernment. It is sight. That's what it is. It's being able to see, and believing is seeing. The sight to see, the sight to know, and the sight to wisdom. You might remember the story, right? John chapter 9, the man who was born blind. Disciples ask, Lord, when they saw him, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin, his parents' sin? Who was it? Now, look, I want you to lean into this for just a second. Jesus said, no, it was neither of those things. It was so that you could see the glory of God today. Which makes me go, wait a minute. Are you telling me this guy, who's now in this situation, so old his parents later say he can speak for himself, he's in his 20s or his 30s? And he's been blind and a beggar his whole life. So right now, on this day, you could heal him and show the glory of God. He's gone through decades of suffering so that you could show your glory right now? Yeah, that's right. And if that offends us, maybe we don't have a good view of God's glory. Because he did. What happens? Jesus heals him. Everybody's like, isn't that the guy that was blind? That can't be him. Are you sure? I'm sure it's him. And then the hubbub moves around the community, and the Pharisees get it because they're looking for anything they can to get Jesus, right? And they start questioning him. Who was this? I don't know who he was, remember? I was blind. I didn't see him. Who is he? I don't know. Well, what did he do? Well, he put something on my eyes, and he told me to go wash it, and I did it, and after that I could see. That can't be right. What did he do? And he's like, I've already told you what he did. Well, this man is a sinner, and he couldn't have done this. And then, boom, discernment. What does he say? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, and now I can see. Those words have been speaking the beauty and the gift of God for centuries. Reborn again in the song Amazing Grace. Do you think that John Newton was just quoting scripture? No, he was telling us. There was once a time that I was blind. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he did it. I don't know why he would love you, but he did it. And I was blind and now I can see. And so that soon, this man who was born blind, who can now see, finds himself in front of the Son of God, who not only made him see again, but had knit him together in his mother's womb and was holding the universe together with the power of his will. And he says to him, who did this to you? And he's like, sir, I don't know. Do you know? Because I want to know so I can thank him. Now you're talking to him. And he falls to his knees and he says, I believe. And there's the gift. He knew. How did he know this? How did he know to do it? He knew that when I meet that one, he deserves my worship. Because he can see now. Guys, it was more than just his eyeballs. Be clear. We should testimony after testimony after testimony. Betsy and Paul and the blind man and John Newton, we should see testimony after testimony that suffering will be a part of our life. But what we're to do is to know that it is God's will and entrust ourselves to Him. We'll only do it if we can see and if we're looking. Because in times of trial, discernment is key. Remembering that trials are the sharpening stones of a well-honed life. That in God, never suffer without purpose. And in God, He's always working it for our good. Always. Let's pray.